Well, I need to tell you right up front that this sermon has really been a challenge for me. In fact, I've both looked forward to and dreaded this side trip I'm taking now for many months. In fact, I look forward to it because I know how needed it is, and I've dreaded it in part because I know how miserably I failed at what I will preach on this morning. All right? In fact, what I present to you this morning is what I believe is God's design, God's lofty ideal. And I promise you, I am nowhere near that ideal. Again, I'll go back to that point I make quite often. If I only preached on things I've mastered, then you would hear a lot of sermons about not smoking, drinking, doing drugs, and cussing, because those are things that are easy for me to not do. All right? And if any of those are struggles for you, please don't take that as condemnation. Those are just places in my life that have never been an issue, okay? Well, not never been an issue, but that aren't at this time at least. Those are things I could preach on at any time from a place of victory, and unfortunately also often a place of pride. Today's message, I will tell you, is as much, if not for me today, then for any of you. And ladies, let me encourage you to be careful with how you use what I say today. Because today I'm primarily speaking to the men. I think there's certainly things that ladies can take from this, and especially from the sense of understanding what is God's design for you. But be real careful how you use these things, especially in the context of, well, Daryl's obviously doing it, or he wouldn't have said those things, because you can ask Debbie, and that's just not true, all right? And guys, if you are not married, that's okay, because someday you may be, and someday the Father may bring a woman or a girl in your life to love as a wife or even as a spiritual daughter, and these things will apply. And so where I want to begin with this morning is with a book that I know many of you are very fond of. In fact, a couple of few years ago, it kind of went just kind of, almost viral among New Hope, and everybody was reading it because of the impact that it had. But that was several years ago, and we haven't come back to it in a while. And the book is a book called Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers. And when I speak to men's groups, a lot of times I use this as my beginning place. And what I say is what a chick book can teach a man about being a real man. But in today's context, what I want to do is what this chick book can teach a man about loving his wife. And I want to start just simply with two stories about the book. Okay, first is my own story. About 4 years ago, Kim Jones, who many of you know, gave this book to Debbie. And I don't remember how quickly after Kim gave it to her, Debbie started reading it on a Friday afternoon. And then she was gone for the rest of the weekend. Now, she didn't physically go anyplace. She was there on the couch. But every spare moment, every instant she could, she had her nose in that book. Now, you need to understand that Debbie does that with books every once in a while. Not very often. She rarely gives herself the freedom to enjoy that. And to be honest with you, I was kind of glad to see her relaxing that way. And you have to understand, the book is a super thick, 450-page book? And so it literally was the whole weekend. And so when she turned the last page, I thought, oh good, maybe I'll get my wife back. All right? Well, guess what she did after she turned the last page? She started it again. And she read it like 3 times back to back. And I'm sitting on the couch with her, we're watching TV, we're doing whatever, and she's reading this book over and over. So I do what we all do and try to pretend we're not doing. And that is, I'm kind of reading over her shoulder, and I'm getting little bits here and little bits there, and I'm getting sucked into the story myself. And so finally, on her 3rd time through, I finally gave in and said, fine, just give me the stupid book, and we traded places. I was reading from the beginning, and she was reading over my shoulder whenever she could. And what I need to tell you is that this story hit me on a heart level like no fictional story has ever hit me. I found myself almost as absorbed as Debbie was. In fact, a couple weeks later, I came home from a seminar. Now, I couldn't get through it as quickly, but a couple weeks later, I came home from a seminar on a Friday night. I've been in Kansas City all day, and as our usual pattern is, we're watching the news, and I got home, I think maybe even in the middle of the news or whatever, and Debbie's pattern is she falls asleep during the weather. She's got to stay up and watch the weather, but invariably, she falls asleep in it, and then I have to tell her what the weather was. But anyway. And so, of course, Debbie fell asleep. I'd been at this seminar. I think I'd even had a Coke there that afternoon, so I was still wide awake. So I thought, oh, well, I'll just read Redeeming Love for a little while. That'll help me wind down, and then I'll be able to go to sleep. Well, I started at about 10:30, and I was about 200 pages from the end of the book. And about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, I finished it. And about that time, Debbie woke up. And we spent another hour talking about it. Okay? You say, why did it have such a huge impact? Well, one, because it's just a powerful story about the heart. But two, because what it did for me was it gave me a very powerful image of what it means to love my wife, to love Debbie as Christ loved the church. And I also began to see what a powerful message this book has for men. In fact, I am constantly encouraging the men in my groups to read it. Because it is a powerful, powerful message. And I'll elaborate more on that message in a moment. But I need to tell you one other story to kind of set the stage. And that's the story of my friend Jeff. Now, I know there's some guys in the room who know exactly who I'm talking about. His name's not Jeff, but that's okay. All right? And what you need to know about Jeff is a really big guy. I mean, he makes me look small. I don't know, he's probably about 6 inches taller than me, and, you know, he's heavy, he's big, he's just a big guy. He's also a big teddy bear. But you wouldn't know that just by meeting him, just by glancing at him, if that makes sense. And so what you need to understand to set the stage of this is I was driving home from Kansas City one day, and I'm checking my voicemail after some meetings, and I hear the voicemail, and it goes something like this. Daryl, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And then he goes on to describe what happened as he finished the book. Now, what you also need to remember is the picture I have up there is the picture of the cover of the book. All right? So it looks pretty much, you know, like a trashy women's romance novel, though it's not. Okay? It's very different. It is a redeeming love. It is not a pornographic love. All right? And so he goes on and he tells the story. He says, yes, I finished Redeeming Love today while reading it in the deli of Price Chopper. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar, Price Chopper is, you know, a big grocery store in Kansas City that has a restaurant kind of deli eating area in it. He says, I finished reading Redeeming Love today in Price Chopper Deli, bawling my eyes out. And as I'm sitting there on the last couple pages, I had a 75-year-old black man walk up, put his hand on my shoulder and said, son, are you okay? It has that kind of an impact on the heart. So if you haven't read it, go buy you a copy and start reading. It is a powerful book. And let me just tell you the story of the book, and then I'll tell you the reasons why I think it's incredibly valuable for each one of us to read the book. The story is told primarily from the perspective of a little girl and then a woman. And this girl's life begins in the most horrific of ways. She is the daughter of a wealthy and powerful banker and his mistress. And the mistress is thoroughly convinced that someday, some way, somehow, the banker is going to leave his wife and family and love her the way that she loves him. And as you can imagine, that leads to a very codependent, sickening kind of love that was desperate and will do anything, and that is never responded back to. As a result of that, this girl's mother, the girl's name is Sarah, who later goes by Angel through most of the story. Sarah is then taken with her mom on to a trip to go be with the quote banker, and as a result of the rejection, ended up in a very terrible place. The mom ends up turning to prostitution to live. The daughter is exposed to horrific things. The daughter is unprotected and eventually left for someone else to take care of, and then handed over to another wicked, powerful man who was a pedophile and a pimp. And she was trafficked, to use our modern term. From there, she eventually moves out to California. We're talking, it's in the 1850s. It's gold rush time in California. And so in California, she goes and she does the only thing she is able to do to provide for herself and to live. She becomes a prostitute. And as this prostitute, she is not just a prostitute, she is the prostitute. She is the woman, when she walks down the street, every single man's eyes are upon her because she is just absolutely beautiful. And she's the one that the men pay the highest price for. But actually, she's living in all but slavery, because she keeps, she doesn't keep hardly any of what she takes in. It's kept by the madam of the house. One day, a man by the name of Michael Hosea, and if you recognize the name, it's because the story is meant as a retelling of the biblical story of Hosea and Gomer. And so a man by the name of Hosea is walking down the street of Port-au-Prince, and he hears God speak very clear to him, "That's the one." What you need to understand is Michael Hosea is a very godly, God-fearing man who has an incredible relationship with the Father. And so he's walking down the road, and he suddenly hears the Father tell him, "You are to marry that woman." And it's the town prostitute. So after scratching his head a little bit, he goes and he pays the price. He gathers the gold dust and he buys her time to try to win her over. Only he doesn't use his time as the other men do. He uses the time to talk to her, to try to engage her, to eventually tell her what he heard the Father say. And you can imagine how that was met. Because by now, Angel is a hardened, bitter, wounded woman. And she rebuffs him at every turn. And so finally, after three attempts, he gives up and he leaves. But then he hears the Father calling him again. And so he comes back to try again. Only when he comes back to try again, what he finds is he finds her that she had just been beaten to the point of death by the person who owned her, in essence. And so he goes in and he, in essence, buys her. And he asks her again to marry him, to which she replied in desperation, "Why not? How could my life get any worse?" So Michael Hosea takes her home. He nurses her back to health. She is grateful to him, but she does not trust him. She does not love him. She is guarding her heart from him. And she is convinced that he is just like all other men who just want to use and abuse her. And so the story goes on, showing Michael Hosea day after day fighting for and winning, trying to win her heart. And her constantly pushing him back, pushing him away. Eventually, or actually not very long into the story, she returns to her old life. She returns back to being the prostitute. She runs away, goes back to the town, and re-engages her old life. And, like the biblical story, he goes and he brings her back. And she goes back again. And he fights for her and he brings her back again. And the story is a powerful story of his own struggle of trying to win her heart and fight his own battles of his own self-centeredness and his own desires, Because you see, one of the realities of the story is that Angel is very willing to give him her body. After all, she'd given it to every man imaginable. But she would not give him her heart. And so the story is how he begins to move away from her physical body as a way of fighting for her heart. And in essence, will not settle for just her body, but must have her heart. And as he does so, she begins to be touched by his love in deep ways. So much so that now she's really terrified. And she leaves once again. And eventually the story has a powerful ending. But what's most amazing about the story is the way that Michael Hosea continues to fight for her heart. In spite of her sin, in spite of her rejection, in spite of the many times that he is hurt by trying to love her well. Time and time again, he moves toward her and she pushes him away, or she just physically, emotionally, relationally does everything in the world she can to sabotage and kill the relationship. And because of his love for the Father, and because the love the Father had given him for her, he continues to fight for her heart in spite of an unimaginable number of obstacles. And eventually he wins her heart. There's many reasons why you need to read this book. And the first one is, that I want you to see, is that we all need to realize that I am Angel and God is my Michael Hosea. That's really the whole point of the story of Gomer in the book of Hosea. Is that every one of us have run from our Heavenly Father who has loved us in deep, unimaginable ways. And we have prostituted ourselves with other gods, with other desires. And so the first reason we need to read the story is to identify with Angel. To identify with the woman who is constantly pushing the one who loves her the most away. And how God wants to woo and win every one of us over. But then second, I would encourage all of us to read the book to see how the past impacts the present. Each and every one of us have wounds and hurts and pains from our past that keep us from being who we want to be, who God intends for us to become. And guys, your wife, my wife, every woman has wounds and hurts from her past that God wants to use you and me to be Michael Hoseas in their lives and to be instruments of healing. And we must see the impact that the past has on the present. And again, to use a phrase that's becoming more and more significant to me, he calls us as men to be protectors of Eve rather than consumers of Eve. And so because of that, I encourage men especially to read this book, because my wife is Angel and God calls me to be a Michael Hosea in her life. Here's a difficult reality, guys. Every one of us who has ever married, ever been married, ever will be married, is married to a wounded woman. Even a woman who grows up in the best of earthly homes grows up as the daughter of two fallen, broken people. And we all carry those wounds forward. And one of the places that I think is so powerful in the marriage relationship is this calling on our lives as men to be an instrument of healing and transformation for our wife, rather than being another in a long line of her list of those who have harmed and abused her. And the story of redeeming love illustrates that in a beautiful and powerful way. And it leads us right back into where we are in the book of Ephesians. Last week we took kind of an overview of Ephesians, of this section through the end of chapter 5. And saw what Paul was just talking about in the whole context of the marriage relationship. But today I want us to slow down and I want us to look more specifically at Ephesians 5:25, where Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean for a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church? It means loving her sacrificially. It means laying down my life, my will, my needs, my demands at the feet of Jesus so that I can love my wife the way He wants her loved. And that is such a foreign concept in our world. Men, you need to know this will be the hardest and most difficult battle you will ever fight. And so what I want us to see is several things about what loving your wife means. And the first one is that loving your wife as Christ loved the church is not something you can do on your own strength. No matter how much you think you love your wife before you get married, I promise you, there will become a time, there will be days where you just can't go on. There will be days, there will be times, and in fact, it's most of our times, that when we're trying to do it out of our strength, out of our own goodwill, out of, you know, the overflow of what we've received from them, we will fail so miserably that it will hardly be able to be described. There is significant reasons why the divorce rate in our world is as high as it is. And it's no different. In fact, many studies show that it's even worse within the evangelical churches. Why? Because it is the most difficult thing we will ever do. And loving our wives as Christ loved the church is something so far beyond any of our abilities to do that we're just absolutely foolish if and when we try to do it of our own strength. Because think about what it means to love another. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. You see, and let me just give you a little kind of a funny story with this. My dad did Debbie and I's wedding. And so the church we were in was a little bigger than this, but it had a room similar to my office up here on the side, only smaller. And in that room for the wedding and decorations and stuff, they'd crammed the pulpit and I don't remember what else. But prior to the wedding, guess what? I got pretty much locked in that room. Me and my best man had to hole up in the room until we could come out after everybody's seated and, you know, the whole wedding shebang or whatever. So just right before the wedding starts, my dad walks in, and my dad's got, you know, kind of a twisted sense of humor in some ways, and so he just tried to rattle me a little bit. And he said, "Oh, Daryl, I thought of something I want to add to the wedding. At the very beginning, how about you quote 1 Corinthians 13 about love?" To which I said, "Not a problem. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices at the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." I rattle it off. I knew the words. I knew the words. And had so little understanding of what it really meant. Think about it. Love is patient. That means it waits. It means when things aren't going the way we think they should go, we hang in there. We continue to fight. We never give up. We're patient. Even if it takes months, years, decades, a lifetime for her to come around. Love is kind. It means when my wife does something that hurts me or that I don't like, or backs the car into somebody else's new car, my response is one of kindness, not of anger. It does not envy. It doesn't want what somebody else wants because it thinks that they have it better than me. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not, and here's one of the hardest parts, it's not self-seeking. And we'll get into this whole I give so that I can get mindset that plays so readily into the idea of self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And if those weren't lofty enough, verse 8 starts out by saying, love never fails. Guys, I can't do this. Can you? Yet God's call on our lives as men is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Guess what? Jesus has done, is doing all of these things for the church, His body, for you and me. And the call on your life and mine as men is to love our wives in these same ways. And so the first thing that we have to realize is that it is absolutely not something we can do in and of ourselves by our own strength. The only way that we can truly love our wives as Christ loved the church is by letting Him love her through us. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, and only as we depend on Him, that we will be able to love her. In my strength, in my wisdom, I will only love as I see it benefiting myself. Whenever I love my wife from my own strength rather than the strength of my Savior living with me, there will always be strings attached. There will always be limits to how far I go. There will always be limits to how long I wait. Because ultimately, it isn't really about her, it's about me. And so that brings me to my second point that I've already alluded to. And that loving your wife as Christ loved the church isn't about giving to get. In fact, that's my biggest problem with almost every book I've ever read on how, quote, how to improve your marriage. They're almost always, or at least in every one I've read, tends to be a subtle, if not overt, message that says, love your spouse in these ways, and then you will get what you want. Meet her needs, and then she will meet your needs. It's often even presented as a business transaction, a love bank. You fill her love bank, and then she'll fill your love bank. Well, guess what, folks? Doesn't that kind of fit into what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He says, you love those who love you. Even the pagans do that. We are called to love one another sacrificially, unconditionally, without any connections to what I give back. You see, the kind of love the Father calls us to is an unconditional sacrificial love. He calls each one of us to love our wives as Christ loves the church, not as she loves us back. And not seeing that clearly is why so many of us give up so quickly and so often. In fact, last night I had to talk to Debbie. You see, I had to talk to her because I knew what I was going to be saying today was things that I was struggling with very acutely, okay? You see, I had this vision for a time, but guess what? when she didn't respond in some ways and in the time frame that I had hoped for, I allowed the part of me that was giving to get to take over. Now, please understand, there is a very good part of my heart that longs to love my wife well, longs and is more than willing to lay down my life for her. And if we were ever in a, you know, an immediate sense of danger, I know that's something I would gladly do in a heartbeat. However, it is so much easier to die for your wife in a moment of physical danger than it is in the day-to-day living out of what life looks like in life together. And whenever I depend upon myself instead of on my Savior who lives within me, I will invariably get caught up in seeing what I am not receiving rather than the call on my life to love her sacrificially. Whenever I am, quote, giving to get, loving so that I will be loved, I will eventually always lose patience. I will give up when I'm not seeing the results I want to see. I will not be long-suffering, as Paul describes. And yet that is one of the greatest temptations, is to say, okay, I'm gonna muster up my strength, I'm gonna love my wife better, because if I love her better, then she's gonna give me what I want. No. We love our wives better because that's what Jesus calls us to. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But then the third point I want us to see is that loving your wife as Christ loved the church isn't about appeasement or even about making her happy. Most men, myself included, live a significant part of their lives in absolute terror of their wife's anger. Whether she exhibits her anger in very violent and loud ways, or whether her anger is very subtle and silent, whether she has much anger at all is irrelevant. Most men live their lives in terror of her anger and her disappointment. And so in my groups for men, the subject of loving our wives instead of appeasing our wives comes up on a regular basis. You say, well, what's the difference? It's the motivation of our hearts. You see, if my reason for doing something for my wife or not doing something is so that she won't be angry with me, then question, who is it really about? It's still about me. It isn't love for her, it is a self-serving protection. And it is such an easy trap to fall into. Now, the external manifestation may look the same. I may buy her the same gift, I may do the same nice thing, or I might avoid the same bad thing. But the pull behind my actions will be radically different. And sometimes she will feel it in her bones, sometimes she'll know it, and sometimes she won't. But it's irrelevant because it's different in my heart. And in fact, sometimes we will even love them sacrificially and well. And because of old wounds from us, from others, they will interpret it as being about us again. And that's just part of the struggle. Think about it. This week is a classic example. Thursday is Valentine's Day. And do you know what the week leading up to Valentine's Day means for most men? Scared witless. Okay? We see all these commercials. You know, if you're watching the news, in fact, you know, we were watching something the other night and Debbie's like, what's the deal with all these jewelry commercials? I'm like, Debbie, next week's Valentine's Day. Oh, yeah. You know, there, every kiss begins with K. He went to Jared. You know, you got all those things that if these gifts are bought, then that's going to speak volumes to the wife's heart. And so guess what most men are thinking in the back of their heads? They're thinking, I can't afford that. Yet, if I don't do something like that, she's going to be hurt, she's going to be angry, she's going to be disappointed. And so we get stuck in these loops of fear. We think my wife expects something of me that I don't have, so what can I buy? What can I do that will blow her away so she will not be disappointed and or angry, and so that she will give me what I want? You see, appeasement is not love. And even trying to make her happy isn't love. Love is seeking what is best for another person, regardless of the cost. And to truly love another requires us to follow the Father's lead and to go where He leads us, not where the other even asks or demands. You see, most men with whom I work, well, let me backtrack for a minute. The same's true in the context of recovery. You know, I'll be honest with you and tell you that most men begin the process of recovery from pornography and other sexual addictions primarily out of a fear of their wife's anger. They're afraid that if they don't get their act together, she's going to finally leave. And please don't get me wrong. I will gladly start with any man wherever he is able to start. However, we must acknowledge that most of us began our journey of recovery not out of a genuine love for our wife, but out of a fear of her, a fear of what might happen. And to love our wives as Christ loved the church is not about being terrified of her anger. It's about a heart that says, Father, show me what I can do to love her well, even if loving her well might be the very thing that makes her angry at times. In fact, that's one of the powerful points in the story of Michael, Jose, and Angel. There were things that he did. There were times that he loved her well, and his loving her well just made her that much more angry. But he continued to love her well. And so loving our wives as Christ loved the church is not about appeasement. And then fourth, what I want us to see, and it's very closely connected to the idea of appeasement, is the reality that loving your wife as Christ loved the church is not passive. And guys, this is where it's important to see how much of our struggle goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the fall. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent deceives Eve, where is Adam? Well, Genesis 3:6 says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. That is a critical line there in Genesis 3:6. He was with her. He wasn't off someplace else in the garden where she was alone and by herself. He was standing right beside her when the serpent came and tempted and deceived her. Why is that important? Because notice what Adam does in that place. Nothing. He stands beside her in passivity. He stood beside her and did nothing while she was attacked by the enemy. He forsook his role as a protector of Eve. God had told him about the tree. He had told her. But now in the time of temptation, in the time of danger, he goes passive. He goes silent. And guys, that is where we spend so much of our married lives. We don't know exactly what to say or do, so we say nothing and or do nothing. Guess what? Our wives hear our silence and our passivity loud and clear. Only rarely do they see the fact that we're frozen in fear. They see it and interpret it that we do not care. Part of it is just the reality of how differently we're wired. You can observe this even when you know, if you watch children. If you put two small girls in a room with toys and stuff, what do they do? Well, they start playing with the toys, but they're talking a mile a minute. You put two boys in a room, and what do? Well, they'll play, and they'll talk some and grunt a lot more. Okay, boys and girls are just wired very differently that way. Women, it said, have 20,000 words per day, and men have 7,000. Okay, do you see the big difference there? There are many more pathways in a woman's brain for language than for a man's. It's radically different. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. So guess what happens, guys, when we come home from work, already used up our 7,000 words? And guess what is often the opposite reality there? Many times our wife has been home with two small children, having no real dialogue with other adults. And so guess what? We're wanting to shut down at the same time they're wanting to engage. And our silence and our going to our beeps, whether it be the computer or the TV or the workshop or whatever it may be, speak volumes to our wives that we don't intend to speak. Our silence is deadly to our wives. Some of us are fairly adept at even getting some words out, but we keep them disconnected from our hearts. We don't share what's going on in our struggles, in our concerns, in our dreams. And so our wives still feel very disconnected. And our silence and our passivity are ways that we do not love our wives well. And God calls us to step out of those ways. And so finally, just one more point for today. I was really hoping to be done with the guy's part in 1 week, but obviously that's not going to happen because all I've done is talked about what it isn't. Next week I'm going to go into some new territory about, okay, then what is it? What does it look like? And so if you haven't figured out by now, sometimes the way I trap myself into doing things is by telling you ahead of time where I'm going, and then I kind of have to go there because otherwise it'd be just real easy just to press on and talk about the other side of the coin. But you see, the one more point I want to hit for today, and it kind of brings it full circle back again, and then we'll pick up next week and look at the positive side of what this kind of love is instead of isn't. And that last point is that loving your wife as Christ loving the church is not about her. And this is critical. In fact, the book that I'm going to recommend for women to read is a book that has some good stuff through it. It has some stuff with it that I kind of not sure what to do with, but I think it's a very good book. But one inherent problem I have is the last section of the book should have been the first section. Because you see, the reality is it comes back to this idea of loving to be loved, giving to get. And so much of the time that one of the reasons that we fail so miserably as husbands to love our wives well is because we're looking to her for one, our validation of how well we're doing, and two, for the strength and energy in order to be able to love her well. And so when she does not respond to me loving her well, or when she does not respond in the ways I think she should, then guess what happens if it's about her? Well, then I stop loving her, or at least as well. And in fact, and this plays a huge role that I'm going to keep coming back to, and it's something I've never seen in a marriage book. Surely somebody besides me has thought of it, and maybe I got it from somebody and I forgot where, but that's supposedly the real sign of, you know, real creativity is forgetting your sources. But there's a very basic principle that I think we often miss. And that is, do you realize that everything written in Scripture about loving your wife, about the marriage relationship, about having a, quote, healthy and happy home, was written to people in arranged marriages? One of the biggest lies of our culture is the lie that we can love well if we're married to the right one. Think about it. How many movies have you watched where someone is in a rotten marriage and then eventually finds the courage to get out of it, and then meets Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful? One of the illusions that we live under is that if my wife is the one she is supposed to be, then I can love her well. So maybe I married the wrong woman, or for you ladies, maybe I married the wrong man. You know, it even creeps into, you know, some subtle ways, even to some very Christian circles of, you know, making sure you're praying for God to bring the right person into your life. And believe me, I think that is a critical, important prayer for us to have while we're single. But sometimes underneath that prayer is the belief system that says that it'll only work if I find the right person. But think about that in the context of everything in Scripture about marriage being written primarily to people who were in arranged marriages. They didn't get to go out and search for their soulmate. They married who their mom picked out when they were four. Most marriages in the first century were arranged for financial, political, and social reasons, not for love as our world presents it today. And why is that critical? It's critical because I believe the love and the joy the Father wants for each one of us to have in our marriages has very little to do with whom we marry. Men, every woman is a wounded woman. Every woman is an angel from the story of redeeming love. And every one of us, when we allow Jesus to love her from within us, has the call to be a Michael Hosea in her life. And it will be the hardest thing you will ever do. She will reject you. She will often push you away. She will not respond in the ways you long for her to respond. And Satan will always be right there whispering, even shouting in your ears. What's the point? You're never getting through that wall. You will never win her heart. And things like, look how much you do for her, and yet all she ever does is complain about everything. And everything within you will want to quit. Well, guess what? When we can begin to grasp the truth that it isn't about her, it's about me and my relationship with my Heavenly Father, then we can continue the fight. Just this week, I spoke to a man who is on the verge of giving up. I've heard his stories for a long time now. I've spent some time with his wife, and I know she's an incredibly wounded woman. I know just on a very surface level that living with her at times has been very brutal. Yet he is at a place where he doesn't know he can continue to fight for her. He doesn't know if he can handle another one of her angry outbursts. He doesn't know if he can handle any more of her rejection. Everything within him just wants to quit. And from a purely human perspective, I got to tell you, quitting makes the most sense. But guess what? It isn't about her. It isn't about whether she will ever be able to respond well back to him. It's about God's call in his life to fight for her heart. And here is something I do know. If he or you or I spend the rest of our lives fighting and pouring out our lives in obedience to our Heavenly Father's call to love our wives well, we will be greatly blessed. Even if our wife never responds well at all. Why? Because then we will be loving her as Christ loved the church. Think how poorly the church responds to Jesus' love. Think how poorly each one of us has responded to Jesus' love. And yet, what does he do? He continues to pour it out on us. Because his love is not at all dependent or even related to our response. He loves because he loves because he loves because that is who he is. And guys, men, husbands, our Heavenly Father is calling us to love because that's who we are. That's who he's made us to be, is to love sacrificially, to love without any strings attached, to love whether she loves us back or not. And guys, you need to know that most wives will melt when a man loves them well. They will still be broken. They will still push away. They will still fail to love us well, just as we fail them. But most wives respond to that in very powerful ways. But even if your wife isn't one of those wives, you will be incredibly blessed. You see, I believe that God created the female heart and brain with an incredible capacity for love. And when we pour this kind of sacrificial love into her, she most often responds by being awakened like Sarah in redeeming love. But guys, here's what's critical. If we love her so that she will respond and love us back that way, we'll never see it through. We will give up. We'll be like the man I told you I talked to this week. I know what I should do, I just can't do it. I'm tired, I quit. But if we hold on to the fact that it's about my response to my loving Heavenly Father, that loving my wife is more about loving my Heavenly Father than it is about loving her, then we will continue to fight. And even if she never responds, I can promise you this. God the Father will be thrilled at our sacrificial attempts to love her well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we just confess that this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. This is heart stuff. And Lord, it's so deep within us to want to love our wives sacrificially, to want to lay down our lives for her. And yet it is so foreign to do it in the day-to-day, moment by moment. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would empower us to let you love her through us. And Lord, many times we don't know exactly what that means. So I pray that you would show us how to be dependent upon you. How to quit trying to figure out how to love her well, but instead to just ask you every day, every encounter, Father, how do I love your daughter? How do I love this woman that you've brought into my life? And Lord, we just confess that we fail miserably in that over and over. And so, Lord, I just ask that no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we fall down on our own accord, no matter how many times she knocks us off the wall, that you would give us the courage to get back up again, to be willing to fight again and again and again, and to recognize that even our failed attempts are so much better than going to the places of passivity and silence. And that you rejoice and you are so proud of us when we step up to the plate to fight again. And that even when she can't celebrate that, that you do. And that your celebration is so much more important than hers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just empower us to cut the strings, to cut the contingencies, and to learn to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'll go ahead and share this last part. I know I'm way over time. Janelle will forgive me later. So, when I was, before I got married, I had no idea how selfish I was. I really thought I was very generous, and in many ways I was. You know, I would gladly, if I had money, I'd share it with someone who needed it. If I had, you know, all those sorts of things. And then, all of a sudden, I married Debbie, and I'm living in a house, I'm sharing meals, I'm sharing a house, I'm sharing a bathroom, I'm sharing all those things, and guess what I discover? I don't share near as well as I think I do. And I think that's where we're all at, is recognizing in these core relationships that we're not where we thought we were. We're not where we want to be. So my challenge for each one of us this week is to ask the Father to teach you to love your spouse, to love your wife, husbands to, or wives to love your husband, singles to love those in your community in deeper and better ways, confessing our selfishness, admitting it, and letting God to do something different with it. And with that, we are dismissed.